you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus in chapter 33, we continue our study of Moses asking the Lord to show him his glory. Starting at Exodus 33, verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. That was the Lord telling Moses how he was going to show him his glory. And now if you go over to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5, where the actual account where God shows Moses' glory. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Well, let me begin by stating a few words about Moses. God places Moses in an entirely different category from all the other prophets in Israel's history. Moses stands alone in his distinctive role as a recipient of divine revelation. All the subsequent prophets would be overshadowed by Moses. He is God's premier prophet. Now in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, God told Aaron and Miriam that Moses is not like any other prophet, where he makes himself known by visions and speaks to them through dreams. He says, my servant Moses is not so. Not so. My servant Moses is unique, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth. Jehovah said, I speak to him mouth to mouth. Well, in Exodus 33, we have the same thing said about Moses. When the Israelites saw Moses go into his tent, and the cloud of glory descended and settled at the door of the tent, which was symbolic of the very presence of God, they knew that the Lord talked with Moses. And again we're told that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, so literally mouth to mouth, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Moses had an immediate in direct line of communication with God, unlike any other prophet. His relationship with Jehovah was unique. Now, at the end of Numbers, chapter 34, verses 10 through 12, we were told that no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, who the covenant Lord knew face to face. For no one has ever shown the might, power, or perform the awesome deed that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Now, having said that about Moses, and as we consider Moses asking the Lord to show him his glory, I want to first review a few things. Last time, we considered the context in which Moses asked Jehovah to show him his glory. Israel had greatly sinned against God. They fell into idolatry and worshipped the golden calf while Moses was up in Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments and instructions for worship from Jehovah. And as they waited for Moses, they turned to idolatry. And when Moses came down from the mount with the two tables in his hand and saw the golden calf and the dancing of the people, knowing that they had gone the way of idolatry, he became incensed. We're told he burned hot with anger and he smashed the tables at the foot of the mountain. Now the next day, after Moses had confronted Aaron and the children of Levi killed 3,000 of the idolaters, he interceded on behalf of Israel. He pleaded with God to forgive their sins. And the Lord answered Moses' prayer. Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. The Lord promised to forgive Israel for their act of idolatry. But God also told Moses that he would withdraw his direct presence and send an angel in his place to go before them in their journey to the promised land. The Lord stated that he himself would not be in the midst of them because of their sin. And again, Moses pleaded with Jehovah not to remove his presence from them. He beseeched God not to send Israel out without his presence to lead them. He pleaded with God, consider that this nation is thy people. You are our covenant God. And Moses knew that without the presence of God, there is no such thing as the nation of Israel. And Moses pleaded that a mere angel to lead them was no substitute for the very presence of God. And again, the Lord answered Moses' prayer. He said, my presence shall go with thee. Jehovah promised his permanent presence with Israel on their journey to Canaan. Now, having procured then answers and the blessing of God for both his petitions on behalf of Israel, Moses now asked Jehovah one more thing. He desired to see God's glory. In verse 18, he says, show me your glory. Moses wanted reassurance that God's presence would remain with them on their expedition to the promised land. Show me your glory. Please reassure me that your presence will be with us on our journey to Canaan. Show me your glory. Now the Hebrew word for glory, chabod, which comes from the root verb meaning to be heavy or heaviness, apparently in the Hebrew mind, a person's importance was thought of in terms of weightiness. And figuratively, when used of God, it denotes His majesty in the splendor of His nature and of His acts. When the Bible speaks of the glory of God, it refers to what God is in His essential being and nature. God's attributes are the distinguishing characteristics of His nature. And God's glory, then, is the sum total of all His attributes, as well as any one of them. For every attribute is identical with his being. Moses was asking to see the essential being of God. He wanted to see the face of God. He wanted to know something surpassing all former manifestations of the glory of God. Now the Lord answered Moses, and he told him he would reveal his glory to him in two ways. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. So first, all his goodness would pass before him. Now the Lord passing by indicates a sudden and transitory vision, so to speak. The term, all my goodness, is used synonymously for God's glory, the fullness of his character and nature. There would be a visible manifestation of his glory that would pass by Moses, and Moses would see the backside. Secondly, God would proclaim the name of the Lord. That is, he would verbally declare his glory to Moses. And here the phrase, the name of the Lord, is used synonymously with God's glory. So I want to first consider the visible manifestation of God's glory, where God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Now, although the Lord promised that his glory, or all his goodness, would pass before Moses, there would be a delay before he actually did this. He told Moses to first go hew out two tables of stone, like unto the first two which he smashed when he saw Israel in a state of idolatry. And he said, take the two tablets with you, and he was to present them alone to God at the top of Mount Sinai. And it is here in Exodus 34:5 that we are told that the Lord then descended in the cloud and stood with Moses. And then we're told in verse 6 that the Lord passed before him. Now what was this visible manifestation of God's glory that passed before Moses, that which he was allowed to see the backside of? He was on top of Mount Sinai, and there he met Jehovah in the cloud. The cloud itself was a visible manifestation of the presence of God, the cloud being a symbol of that which veiled and hid the glory of God. The glory that was to pass by Moses was above and beyond the glory of the cloud that settled on top of Mount Sinai. What was it that Moses was allowed to see? In Exodus 33:20-23, the Lord stipulates certain conditions to Moses in order to see his glory. And so we read that. He says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cliff or a crevice of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. He tells Moses first that he cannot see his face, for no man can see his face and live. He was protecting Moses by telling him this. No mortal can see the face of God and remain alive. It's beyond man's human capacity. The direct sight of the glory of God is impossible. Man will die. For God's absolute being and essence, far transcends his creation. No man can stand before God in his absolute holiness. He will die. God dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. So God will reveal his glory to Moses within the limitations of his human nature as a sinful creature of God. Well, secondly, to see God's glory, Moses was told to stand on a rock. When the glory passed by, Moses would be hid in the cliff or a crevice in the rock covered by the Lord's hand. Then God would remove his hand so that Moses might see God's back. The Lord uses the term hand and back anthropomorphically. That is, using human characteristics to describe the behavior of God. Using terms that are understandable to man as a creature of God. Obviously, the descriptions such as cover you with my hand and remove my hand does not mean that God is a very large human-shaped being with a giant hand capable of sheltering a person's entire body. That's ludicrous, is it not? Rather, this is figurative language used to describe the acts of God. Now, God promises now to show Moses his glory, but only his back parts. Hence, Moses would see some sense of the glory of God moving away from him. God said, "You will see my back." And since God is a spirit and has no form, and since no one can see him and live, this Hebrew word translated "my back parts" could accurately be rendered the after effects of his radiant glory that had just passed by. It seems to indicate the afterglow that God would leave behind him as he passed by Moses being covered up in the crevice of the rock. Now, in the larger picture of God's infinite glory, to see the back is idiomatic for seeing virtually nothing. Moses would see not much at all. Yet it was enough to suggest what the full radiance and brilliancy of God's glory must be. It would be overwhelming to the limitations of his human nature. And as to what Moses actually saw, we do not know. We are not told. But it was a visible, glorious representation of God such as had never been seen. And that's as far as we can take it. But I want to look at the other way in which God told Moses he would reveal his glory to him. The verbal proclamation of God's glory. The second part of God revealing his glory to Moses was this verbal declaration of his glory. And this is far more important than what Moses would see. It is what he would hear. In both the preview of God informing Moses in chapter 33 of how he would show his glory, and the actual fulfillment of God manifesting his glory, Jehovah declares, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord." The Hebrew word for proclaim here means to speak aloud, to speak out, to call out. In manifesting his glory, Yahweh would invoke his own name. The glory that Moses saw was intended to reveal what Jehovah expressed in the proclamation of his name. In the proclamation of his name, God would reveal his attributes, specifically the attributes of his goodness. Now in Exodus 34:6, Jehovah begins by proclaiming his name, the Lord God. Twice he states his name for the purpose of emphasis, Yahweh, Yahweh. And this is the same name that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. It's the tetragrammaton, as we're told in the theology books, four Hebrew letters, consonants with no vowels. In the English, it's represented with YHWH. Now turn to Exodus 3 and verse 13. And I will want to read where God revealed his name to Moses. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. So God uses this Hebrew term to be verb, Hayah, to convey his name to Moses. It's repeated for emphasis here also. I am that I am. And then again at the end of the verse, I am hath sent me unto you. The to be verb occurs three times here in the imperfect tense denoting continuance. And it is repeated to emphasize God's eternal existence, his self-existence. He continually is. This is the name God gave to Moses. It's a name reflective of the very being of God. He is absolute, eternal, transcendent, and self-existent. His name is, I am the Absolute One. Now in the Septuagint, it literally reads, I am the existing one, ego eimi haon, using the participle haon of the to be verb to stress this divine existence, this eternally existing I am. The name should be understood as referring to Yahweh being the creator and sustainer of all that exists. His being is completely independent of his creation. He alone is self-contained, self-sufficient, and dependent upon nothing. It necessarily follows that all of creation is absolutely dependent upon him for its existence and being. God is the ultimate ground of reality. Everything else derives from his creative power. Now, this name has always been regarded as the most sacred and most distinctive name of God. The Jews had a superstitious dread of this name, deriving from Leviticus 24:16, which says, And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall surely or certainly stone him. When they read the scriptures, they substituted, and still do today, Adonai for this name. The name Jehovah or Yahweh derives from the tetragrammaton by adding the vowels of Adonai to the four consonants. So this name, which we get our word Yahweh from, points to the unchangeableness of God. Not only of his essential being, but his relationship to his people. That is unchangeable. The name contains an assurance that God will be for Moses and his people the same way he was for their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And hence, this name stresses then the covenant faithfulness of God. This is the name God proclaimed when he revealed his glory to Moses. The Lord God. Now, what follows then, after proclaiming his name in 34 verse 6, God cites five attributes that are characteristic of him. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, the first two are the same attributes he mentioned in 33:19. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That should be familiar to you in the book of Romans, is it not? These are attributes of God's goodness. The Israelites needed to know that God had compassion on them and that God loved them in light of their disobedience and their idolatry that angered God. They needed to know the unmerited favor of God, which moves him to extend forgiveness to the undeserving guilty sinner. Now in 33:19, God said he would make his goodness pass before Moses. Here, goodness, as we've said, is used synonymously for God's glory. In other words, God's glory is his goodness. Goodness is what God is in himself, the sum of his personal excellencies. God has always been and always will be infinitely good. Goodness is that perfection of God that prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. Now, if we put this in perspective, God's attribute of holiness emphasizes his transcendence, that he far transcends his creation. And thus we have that no man shall see my face and live. But when we speak of God's goodness, the attribute of goodness, it emphasizes his condescension towards his creation. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works, the psalmist says. So let us consider then the five attributes listed in 34:6 that characterized God's goodness. First, the first attribute listed is that he is a compassionate God, meaning that he genuinely cares about humans and holds toward them a tender attitude of concern and of mercy. Secondly, God calls himself gracious, meaning that he does things for people that they do not deserve. He grants unmerited favor. Third, he is slow to anger. He's patient with people's disobedience and failures. Fourth, he abounds in long-suffering. This term could be translated love, and it connotes long-term loyalty, a covenant loyalty to his people. He is completely faithful to his promises. And fifth, he abounds in truth, meaning that whatever he says is correct and true and reliable and can be trusted even to the extent of life and death. And this is just a quick snapshot of the five attributes given that describe his goodness. And next time, we will look closer at these attributes which describe the glory of God. for the glory of God is His goodness. Our Father, we thank You for this text of Scripture and confess our inability to understand such high and lofty thoughts. Pray that You give us grace to see something of Your glory here. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.